11, reading the whole chapter. Mark 11. Now when they, that is the disciples and Jesus, drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall become a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe me?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, so reads God's word. So we will now sing our next praise together. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Let's stand as the music starts. Great to see you all, to welcome you. Great to bring God's word to you. My apologies, it's going to be a bit croaky. It has been all week, but hopefully we can hear what God has to say to us. Last year, from the end of May to the end of November, we were working our way through Mark's gospel. We covered almost two-thirds of the book.
We got as far as Palm Sunday, which was a bit of a cliffhanger. Why do I say that? What do I mean by that? Well, we often got a sense in Mark's gospel that Jesus was treading carefully. He would tell the people he healed to keep it quiet. When he drove out evil spirits, he commanded them to be silent. And when Peter made his great breakthrough, when Peter announced that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the King, Jesus cautioned his disciples to tell no one. We had that in our reading last week. But on Palm Sunday, Mark chapter 11, all that caution, it seems, is thrown to the wind. Jesus rides into Jerusalem amidst cheering crowds in a very messianic atmosphere. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, they sing. So why the policy change? Why is all caution thrown to the wind? Well, because we are approaching the great showdown. Jesus is now on collision course with the leaders of his day, and we know what the outcome will be because Jesus predicted it back in chapter 10 and verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed. Those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, Jesus began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," it's Jesus, the way he talks about himself, "will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And so the plan over the next few months is to finish our studies in Mark's Gospel, taking us most appropriately up to Easter. And it's quite an exciting sequence. The clash, the subversive story, the questions, the warning, the plot, the last meal, the trial, the sentence, the end, and the beginning. All that we have to look forward to. And our great goal for the series is the same as it was last year: to encounter Jesus. Not just to learn about him, but to be transformed by him as we encounter him in these stories. And so we pick up the gospel story here in January, where we left off last year at Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem and he is looking round. But first, a story. Having a teacher, a school teacher in my family, I know that there is a word that strikes fear into the heart of every teacher. Ofsted. Ofsted are the people who do school inspections. You get next to no warning. They just phone up and say they're inspecting tomorrow or the day after. So imagine an Ofsted team is going in to inspect a school. And it's just before Christmas. And as they approach the school, they can see soft lights through the classroom windows. They can see decorations hung up. There's a peaceful atmosphere. There's the sound of carols being sung. That's wonderful, doesn't it? But when they open the door, they find that the carols are being played over speakers, all the staff are having a party, and the children are locked in the PE hall. It seems so positive, but the reality was very different. And that's how it is when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. Things seem very positive. He's been welcomed by cheering crowds. God's temple is full of activity. Things are thriving. But Jesus is not impressed. In fact, his reaction has shocked certain people who think of Jesus as only gentle Jesus, meek and mild. In verse 15, didn't we? He entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. You can imagine the chaos. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And yet that's not the first shocking thing in our verses, is it? Even before that, in the runner to be immediately before that, comes something which seems equally out of character in verse 12. On the following day, so the day when this temple clearing is going to happen, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And as we read, Jesus cursed the fig tree and the curse took effect. The fig tree withered away down to its very roots. The disciples noticed the following morning as they passed. So what are we to make of these two incidents? What are we to make of the cursing of the fig tree and the clearing out of the temple? How do they speak to us today? Well, that's our challenge this morning. And I want us to take these verses in Mark 11 under three headings. I want to see what Jesus found in the temple, what Jesus found in the leaders, and what Jesus was looking for. And then as we answer those questions, we'll be asking, what does Jesus find today? Does Jesus find the same things today in our society and in our churches and in our hearts? And what is he still looking for? Okay then, point number one, what Jesus found in the temple. What Jesus found in the temple. Well, how are we to understand what happened in the temple? In fact, it's the fig tree that makes it all clear for us. Here is Jesus, he's risen early, he's heading into Jerusalem, and he's hungry. Do you get hungry in the morning? Jesus' tummy's rumbling, he's hungry. Now, it's very early in the season for figs. You wouldn't expect figs at this time of the year. But just occasionally, you would get ripe figs. And the way that you know is if the fig tree was in leaf. If the fig tree was in leaf, that was a good sign. These were going to be early figs. They were going to be ready. They were going to be ripe. And would you believe it? Here is a fig tree in leaf. Jesus sees it in the distance. And he approaches it looking for figs. But he's in for a disappointment. Despite all the leaves, despite all the promising signs, there's no figs, no fruit. It's like getting a Christmas present, which is all wrapping paper. Or getting a parcel from Amazon, which is all packaging. In the packaging, you open the and there's nothing inside it. It's like getting a handwritten envelope through your letterbox and opening it up to find a gas bill. Or opening the Black Forest Gatto box and finding celery. That's what it was like, this expectation, this hope, and the disappointment. Now, it seems that there was something wrong with the tree. In order that it was bearing leaves but no figs, they should have gone together. The tree was a cheat. And so Jesus pronounces a judgment on it. Now fast forward to the temple. Again, the outward signs are promising. It's a hive of activity. People are coming and going. This is no deserted old building. There are animals to be offered in sacrifice. There is money to pay the temple tax. But there is no fruit. There's no fruit. There's no fruit in two senses. There is no genuine worship of God. If people were really thinking about God, they wouldn't let the temple end up like a marketplace. It's all commercial, it's all outward, it's all noise and bustle, it's all for show or for profit. There's no sense of God and his greatness and the awesome privilege of coming before him. There's no fruit of genuine worship and there's no fruit of integrity. There's no fruit of changed lives. In fact, Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." The same operators who were running the temple would quite happily rob widows of their property. Instead of love, instead of justice, instead of humility, there's pride and there's greed and there's self-righteousness. So much promise, so much show, and yet no fruit. Or think of the city itself. Think of the welcome that they gave Jesus with hosannas, but within a week they have him crucified. That's the true state of things. And so Jesus pronounces a curse on the temple and on all the sham religious activity on display. You know, some people call this incident the cleansing of the temple. Unfortunately, in the headings of our Bible, which are not inspired, they were just added by the editor to help us, it's called the cleansing of the temple. Jesus cleanses the temple. I think that's all wrong. Jesus isn't cleaning things up. Jesus isn't putting things in order. This isn't a spring clean. This isn't even a deep clean. This is Jesus acting out the destruction of the temple. He's not, as it were, sort of getting it back into good shape, ready for religious activities to continue. It's like a charade. The temple will be destroyed. One day Roman soldiers would come and drive people and animals from the courts, not with a whip of cords, but with swords and spears. It would be just as chaotic, but there would be bodies on the ground, not just chairs and tables, coins and cages. This fruitless sham would remain fruitless forever. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he said to the fig tree. That's what he says about the religious activity in the temple. That's what Jesus is announcing. And we're going to see that again in chapter 13. It's all of a piece. So that's what Jesus found in the temple. But now we need to ask, does Jesus find the same today? Think of our society. In some ways, our society is so outwardly virtuous. So concerned for the environment, so concerned for equality, so concerned for mental health, for tolerance, for compassion. But look a little closer. We kill our babies in the womb. Families fall apart as men and women break the promises that they made of faithfulness. Fathers are absent, prisons are full, social media poisons people. Minds, self-image, expectations. People are self-absorbed and entitled. The idea of putting someone else before yourself is seen as a vice, not a virtue. We've decoded the DNA, but forgotten what man and woman means. And even fighting for good things seems to descend to shrill point scoring. What would Jesus announce over our society? And think of the church. Some churches are still thriving. Religion can be big business. But what lies behind the healing campaigns? The smiling promotional videos? Is it authoritarian leaders? Extravagant lifestyles fueled by deceived followers? Fraud and pretense? Even abuse scandals? Or I could even say, think of individual lives. Can get very close to home. Outward signs of Christianity. Christian in name. But what is at the heart? What is the reality? The Bible is actually very clear when it comes to describing the human condition. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Romans 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does God, does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There will be those, maybe even here, who have the title of Christian. And yet their life tells a different story. Their loves and their ambitions and their time and their energies. There's no fear of God before their eyes. By nature, we do not live lives of trembling awe and glad obedience. That's what Jesus found in the temple. That's what Jesus still finds. But secondly, more briefly, what Jesus found in the leaders. This is verses 27 to the end. The next day, Jesus had entered the city as if he were king. He cleared out the temple as if he owned the place. Unsurprisingly, there are now questions to answer. Verse 27. He came again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple, as if nothing had happened the day before. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority?" Is it a trick question? Are they trying to trip him up? Or is it just spluttering indignation? I don't know. The striking thing is that Jesus completely refuses to accept their assumption that they have a right to question him. He just, they come as if, you know, well, now you have to answer. We're asking these questions. Jesus just ignores that assumption. Of course he does. He doesn't need their permission. Not if he's the Messiah. This is his house, his father's house. Instead of, as it were, submitting, he exposes them. Now, in one sense, Jesus' question answers their question. You know, he asked the question, John the Baptist's authority. John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was the one who had announced Jesus' coming and declared Jesus as Messiah. Was his authority from heaven or from men? And the point was that his authority was from the same place as John's authority, Jesus's was. Therefore, his question answers their question. But of course, the religious leaders don't believe that. But nor do they wish to alienate the crowds. Crowds have a high opinion of John, all the more so since he spoke out against Herod and was executed for it. And so the leaders are forced to make this embarrassing claim of ignorance. We don't know. And so their authority is further undermined. Their authority is undermined both in appearance, but also in reality. See how they respond there in verse 31. They discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they, the people, all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." Is this a fearless pursuit of truth? Is this honest doubt? Is this following the evidence where it leads? No. Their whispered deliberations show us what really matters to them. It's what people think. It's how the crowds will respond. It's not what's right and what's true. They're not trying to get to the bottom of the question. They're thinking, what's the impact going to be? They are more interested in consequences than in truth. That's what Jesus found in the leaders. So what about our national leaders by and large? Things haven't changed a great deal, have they? This is leaking the policy in advance to find out whether it will be well received. It's about scoring points and slogans and sound bites. Watch prime minister's questions. It's greenwashing. It's virtue signaling. It's cancelling. It's brand management. What impact will our words have? How will they be received? Not what's true, what's wholesome, what's just, what's right. And this is a damning indictment on every religious leader who has ever taken a funeral and given the mourners the impression that everyone goes to heaven. So many religious leaders give the impression everyone's okay. Or preachers who aim to please the crowds rather than pleasing the Lord. Now, of course, we need to be wise how we say things. And that is true above all for politicians. The media are out to catch their sound bites. But in the end, truth trumps pragmatism. The truth in love, the truth carefully explained and spoken, yes, but truth. And the consequences are with God. And yet, how often have you spoken? Or have you stayed silent with a view to what others will think, how others will react, rather than speaking what is true, what is righteous? Jesus was never like that. We find it hard to believe, don't we, that a man can be never like that. And that is why he can so deftly and damningly expose his enemies. But we too are caught in his spotlight. What Jesus found in the temple, what Jesus found in the leaders. One more thing. What Jesus was looking for. What was Jesus looking for? Now, there are three answers that we could give here. The first two come in Jesus' teaching in verse 17. He was teaching them and saying to them, and here's a quote from the scriptures, the Old Testament, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. My house will be called a house of prayer, but you couldn't even hear yourself think, let alone pray. And this was all happening in the court of the Gentiles. Now, there might be a bit more decorum in the inner court, perhaps. But who cares if the Gentiles think about God or not? You can put all of the stalls out there and the money changers and the pigeon sellers. So there was this, even a nationalistic and a racist element about it. There was a court of the Gentiles so that the Gentiles might get as close as they were allowed in that context to learn about God. And we know that other places in the empire, worshippers, God-fearers were allowed, as it were, on the fringes of the synagogues, and they came to realize the truth of the scriptures and of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's no concern for Gentile reverence here. You should just dump all of the commercial activity in their courts. What does God care about? The heart, yes. What else? He cares about prayer. He cares about the nation. You know, sometimes Christians have taken these verses and used them to argue whether you can sell books at church or something like that. That just misses the whole point. What is Jesus looking for? He's looking for prayerfulness. And he's looking for a big heart, for a global people for God. That was the vision. My house should be a house of prayer for all the nations. So that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Are we prayerful? We pray on Wednesday evening. We pray on a Sunday morning. We've added new times for prayer. Are we making the most of it, those of us who can, to pray? Are we prayerful? And do we have a big heart for people from all nations? All sorts of people. Not just one sort. Not just people like us. But everyone. The church should be the fulfillment of this longing. A house of prayer for all the nations. That was what Jesus was looking for. But then thirdly, faith. Faith. In verse 20, don't we? As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. The withered fig tree not only symbolized Israel's fruitlessness and fate, it also provided Jesus with an object lesson as to the power of faith, the importance of faith. And Jesus goes on to talk about this mountain, which mountain was clearly in view, presumably the Temple Mount. Maybe Jesus was saying that the whole place was so corrupt that God would answer literally any prayer for judgment, however far-fetched it seemed. They were like a fruit tree where the fruit is so ripe, you just need to touch the branch and it falls off. God would judge all the hostile opposition to him, and he would vindicate his people, and he would answer their cries. But then sometimes mountain in the scripture is used much more generally, just to describe an obstacle. I have that in Zechariah 4. And so this may just be a broader encouragement to lay hold of God's promises in prayer. God makes his promises. We read them in the scriptures. Faith is always the response to God's word. And God's promises are as good as kept. If there's a promise that applies to our situation, it's as good as kept. Even if the fulfillment lies in the future. Now, of course, we have to always watch our hearts. He was speaking about judgment. If we have a grudging unreadiness to forgive, that will always hinder our prayers. Jesus speaks a little bit too about forgiveness, doesn't it? It might even reveal that we're strangers to God's grace. There's no readiness to forgive. But the bottom line was that Jesus was looking for faith. That's what he hadn't found in the temple. That's what he wants to talk about as he comes to the fig tree, a faith that leads to prayerfulness, a faith that leads to a global concern. Faith leads to prayerfulness because that's what faith sounds like. What does lightning sound like? It sounds like thunder. What does faith sound like? Faith sounds like prayer. That's what faith does. Faith prays. It talks to God. And faith also leads to a global concern because God has made these great promises about his glory covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, of people from every tribe and nation and tongue coming to worship before the throne of God and of the Lamb. So these three things are all interlinked. Prayerfulness, a big heart for the nations, for God, and faith. These are tough verses, aren't they? These are tough verses. We can't escape the question, what does Jesus find in us? What does Jesus find in us? Is it outward show? Just the title Christian? Our family's a Christian? Our background's Christian? Is it pragmatism? Or is it prayer and faith? But we mustn't forget the context. What was Jesus doing there, riding into Jerusalem? What was he doing throwing down the gauntlet? What was he doing provoking the authorities with an unignorable claim? He was heading for the cross, inexorably. And why the cross? To give his life as a ransom for many. The gospel is not a call to clean things up, to try harder, to make ourselves acceptable to God. The gospel is a call to admit how bad things are and how helpless is our case. The house of our heart doesn't need redecorating. Your heart doesn't need redecorating. It doesn't even need a back-to-brick renovation. God has slapped a condemned sign over the whole of our heart and the whole of our life. Everything we are, everything we do. But he's only done that so we will flee from trusting those things and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. We need to feel the knife of the scripture as the divine surgeon does his work so that we may be truly free of the disease. Religion is a sticking plaster over the wound. Only the cross of Christ and only the conversion of the sinner is radical enough to address the deep problems in our worlds and in our hearts. The temple didn't need cleansing, needed destroying, but God would build a new temple, not with stones, but with people. People who themselves have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, washed clean on the basis of what he did for them. And faith means laying hold of that, so that we might be one of those people. People of prayer. People from all nations. That is Jesus' vision for Highbury Baptist Church. He's done the vision casting for us. A house of prayer for all the nations. What a thing for us to aim at and to pray for and to be and to enjoy. May that indeed be what Jesus finds as he joins us each week by his Holy Spirit at Highbury Baptist Church. Amen. Amen. I'm going to hand back over to Andrew.